This number is an early American anthem from about 1770 or so, when I called When I Can Read My Title Clear.
When I can read my title clear to mansions in the sky, I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. Should earth against my soul engage and hellish dark be well, then I can smile at Satan's rage and face the frowning world, and face the frowning world, and face the frowning world.
Especially appropriate for this Sunday that marks the baptism of Christ and reminds us of our own baptism. When I can read my title clear, is that how it started? You might say the purpose of this sermon is that you can read your title clearly. The title of Child of God, and all of the other titles that we have by virtue of the fact that God has made us his own in baptism. Pretty great. A lot of spirit there too. We'll hear a good deal about the Holy Spirit today, tonight also. Well, the formal part of my sermon begins with a church in Columbus, Ohio, dedicating a new educational unit where they have four carvings, each representing a different portion of the scriptures. And when it comes to the Gospels, they chose a sculpture not depicting, as we would expect, the crucifixion or the resurrection of Christ, but Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River. Now, observing and reporting on this, Walter Bowman, in a tape in our library, reflects, "Marvelous! This is the gospel, because at his baptism, Jesus commits himself to the fate of sinners. That is how he is the grounding of the grace of God. At baptism, he enters the situation of the sinner. He literally dies in the place of the sinner." Well, the baptism of Christ, this is the scene. This is the gospel before us this evening in Matthew's account. Well, now, we've heard it often, most of us, and we've grown accustomed to it. But I think that if we could hear it for the first time today and could picture it vividly, we would sit on the edges of our seats with astonishment. In the Large Catechism, Martin Luther seems to address the sleepy, callous listeners of his day. "Do you think it was a jest that the heavens opened when Christ himself when Christ allowed himself to be baptized, that the Holy Spirit descended visibly, and that the divine glory and majesty were manifested everywhere? Well, obviously no jest, we would reply. But a most unusual, astounding, and momentous event. And so is every Christian's baptism. I wonder whether we truly realize that. Luther also connects our baptism with Christ's, writing again in the Large Catechism, "You should honor and exalt baptism on account of the word, since God himself has honored it by words and deeds, and has confirmed it by wonders from heaven." So I think Christians today need to recapture the high view of this sacrament of baptism. Now, this may be very difficult for us, because for most of us at least, baptism was what we might call a non-event. We don't remember it. We were not conscious of it at the time. And our sponsors who were there, and who promised to put us in mind of our baptism, as it is phrased, probably didn't say a whole lot to us either about its meaning. If they talked to us at all about it, they probably told us how cute we were, and who held us, and whether we cried or not, and what the weather was like that particular Sunday, let's say in January. Now, for many people, baptism is somewhat of an embarrassment, perhaps the fathers more than the mothers. And yet, many of these same people feel that it's not quite safe to neglect it. And maybe they suffer through the ceremony to please the wife or a pious grandmother. For still others, it's kind of a cute cultural ritual, an occasion for family gatherings, complete with champagne. Yet, if we really understand the scriptures, I think we will conclude that baptism is very important, as significant as preaching and Holy Communion, which are the other means of grace, phrase we use to refer to those things which are the means, the method by which God bestows his grace upon us. So this evening I'd like us to focus upon Christ's baptism and ours, momentous occasions. Then Jesus appeared, thus translates the Jerusalem Bible, first words of our text. And this is the first time that Jesus appears on the scene as an adult. And so he makes his crucial entrance. He thus begins the course of events which will end in his death upon the cross. Now, was there ever a more significant and auspicious appearance, entrance upon the stage of history? Or we might say, was there ever a more notable epiphany? An epiphany is a glorious manifestation or an appearance of glory. While I was out of the village just a few weeks ago, I saw on television the arrival of President Sadat of Egypt at Ben Gurion Airport in Israel. Something people would never have dreamed would have taken place just a few weeks ago. And yet here he was, being received almost like a hero, visiting some of the sacred places in Jerusalem. A bold action that has set in motion a process that may very well bring about a peace, be peace in the Middle East, of long-reaching consequences. We don't really know. But by comparison, think of the arrival of Jesus in this same land, as our text speaks of it. An entrance to a life that has touched millions of people down through more than 2,000 years of history. Momentous indeed. He came from Galilee, where he grew up and where he apparently applied the carpenter's trade, supporting his mother, to the Jordan River, tradition puts it close to Jericho, to be baptized by John, known as the Baptizer. Now, what was the meaning of this? Our first clue is in the astonishment which John himself expressed. It is I who need to be baptized of you, and yet you come to me. Now, John understood that his baptism was for sinners. In fact, it was called a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus had no sins to confess, and therefore no need of repentance. What it means then is no less than that Jesus is truly and effectively taking his place with sinners. As the psalmist also declared in prophecy, he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, this is also the force of Jesus' reply to John's objections. He says, "Leave it like this for the time being. It is fitting that we should in this way do all that righteousness demands." So Jesus evidently considers it his mission to fulfill the law's requirements, that is, for us, or in man's stead. So fitting may be rendered, it is appropriate and necessary for me to do this, being who I am and what I came to accomplish. And so his baptism becomes a kind of dedication for his ministry on our behalf. Now, as we think in similar terms of our own baptism, let us say again that it is also a momentous occasion when a person appears for baptism before a minister today. He or she is about to enter into a covenant which can be a source of blessings to the end of a person's life. We believe that baptism marks the beginning of a new life, a new commitment, the entrance into a life lived under grace. Now, to mark the transition from the old to the new, from death to life, from darkness to light, the place where baptism is administered is properly located outside the area where people worship, or at least outside of the chancel in the church where the altar or the communion table is located. In fact, I had thoughts this evening of trying to set up a kind of a baptistry out there in the cloakroom in the entrance way. Now, there's a very striking baptistry. That's the name of the place where you perform a baptism, I'm sure you've assumed by now, if you don't know the word. I say this is found in the massive church that was designed by Marcel Boyer. It's at St. John's Abbey and the University at Collegeville, near St. Cloud in Minnesota. I visited a couple of times. Now, in the entranceway, there is a huge pool, almost 20 feet long, with steps going down on one side and coming up on the other. And at the front of the pool, as you enter, there's a huge statue, must be 8 feet high or so, in black bronze, of the gaunt and ascetic baptizer called John. And now at the sides of the pool are receptacles for water, in which worshipers can dip their finger and then make the sign of the cross upon themselves. Now, this is a practice uncommon among Lutherans, but I believe that it would be a fitting reminder of our entrance through baptism into the fellowship of Christ the Crucified. For us too, baptism is an initiation or an entrance into the church, sometimes called the body of Christ. And so it is fitting that immediately after the sacrament is administered, the baptized person should actually enter the church or the chancel for the prayers and for the worship to follow. Thus the person steps or is carried into the new life of grace with its marvelous blessings and privileges. Now, as you know, ordinary water is used. For a while I had thoughts of having water here before us, maybe a large one, a large bowl, because of its special significance, to which I'll refer later. Water, not some spiritual or ethereal or incomprehensible thing, but a substance that's tangible, it's real, it's earthy, like Jesus himself, not a wispy creature, but a real person, a real human being, like us to take our place. An important substance, you know, and a very readily accessible one. It is said that all living matter is about 7/8 water, and that waters cover almost 3/4 of our globe, and that if all of the groundwater were brought to the surface, it would cover the land about 1,000 feet deep. Water. A marvelous thing, vital, necessary to our life, the substance that God has chosen. Now, since early times, water has been associated with washing or cleansing. Obviously, you'll say that's one of its properties. Well, for this reason, we could add, John felt no particular need to explain to people the outward use of water in baptizing, although he gave it a new twist as far as its meaning is concerned. But the Jews he spoke to were familiar with ceremonial washings prescribed in the Old Testament, and also by practices more recent than that, by strict Jewish sects like the Essenes, who produced the now famous Dead Sea Scrolls, called the most important archaeological discovery of our time. So also the Apostle Peter could say, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So water is a fitting symbol for the kind of washing or cleansing that we believe takes place under God's grace. Now this cleansing from the stains of sin is symbolized by the fresh white garment that is worn or put onto the baptized person. I asked Elise once to consider bringing the one that Joshua wore here a few days ago. Then I gave up the idea of using all those visual means to try to convey this message and keep you awake. Well, sometimes this putting on of a fresh clean garment was almost necessary, for baptism was often performed by immersion. A person would be soaking wet, so naturally they'd have a garment ready to put on him or her. But I think there's a deeper meaning that becomes clear at once from a stanza of the beloved hymn that goes, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress." But how can the application of ordinary water accomplish all this, we may ask? Well, Luther replies that it's because the water is connected with God's word as well as with God's command, the same powerful word that we believe created and still sustains the whole universe. And note this, where this word is employed, the Holy Spirit is at work. And that's very, very important. All three scripture readings today bear witness to the Spirit's influence upon Jesus Christ. Isaiah, as you heard, refers to God's servant, his chosen one, whom he has endowed with his Spirit. Peter tells how God anointed, probably at his baptism, Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. And in the gospel text today, we have that startling description of the heavens opening, probably revealing a glorious and unspeakable sight. and as though from there allowing the Holy Spirit to descend bodily, Luke adds, like a dove and alighting upon him. Can you imagine that? Or even more, can you understand the significance of that for Christ as well as for us? Well, in baptism, water and spirit go together. Remember how Jesus told Nicodemus that he had to be born again, that is, of water and of the Spirit? And do you remember also how at the very beginning of creation it is said that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, thus bringing life to that inert mass? Well, I think that's a striking and a majestic illustration of the way that the Holy Spirit, through the water of baptism, enters our dead, inert lives radically and powerfully to create new life, thus making us truly human as God intended. Now, as I've said, Jesus at his baptism entered the road that led to the cross. And the cross is a very important part of baptism. Jesus, in fact, often spoke of his approaching death as a baptism. To the sons of Zebedee, he said, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink? And can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And as the passion of his suffering drew near, he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with. How I'm constrained, pressured, until it is accomplished." So our baptism includes the cross. You see, the grounds for all of its benefits are in the death of Christ at Calvary, verified by his resurrection. So in this ceremony, at least the one with which I'm familiar, we say to the child in the very first words that are directed to him or her, "Receive the sign of the Holy Cross, both upon the forehead and upon the breast, that is, upon your whole person, in token that you have been redeemed by Christ the crucified." Another gesture follows the making of the sign of the cross, and it's the laying on of hands, an action with a long history, symbolizing the intermediary role of the officiant who is performing the baptism or conferring God's blessings. Now, such blessings are sought with the laying on of hands as the Lord's Prayer is spoken. And it would be possible for us to connect each of the petitions with baptism. For instance, "Our Father who art in heaven," what we can say by virtue of our baptism. "We become his child, he our Father. Hallowed be thy name," the name in which we have been baptized, and so on. Then the hands are laid upon the child as the blessing is spoken, which ends, "Strengthen thee with God's grace unto life everlasting." Such prayer, I believe, is momentous on such an occasion. And we may conclude this from the fact that, as Luke states, Jesus himself was praying at that moment when the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God descended upon him. Now, the ceremony further lays out the life, the future life, and the commitment, and the loyalty to this God who has now accepted us. And since all the forces of evil are arrayed against us in our struggle to be faithful to our task, there is the needful and appropriate exorcism, "Go, thou wicked spirit," and there is the renunciation of Satan and all his powers. The Scriptures takes these forces of evil very real, as I believe we need to. And then there's the creed, our confession in the triune God, whom we choose to serve throughout all of life. And you know, it is said that the Apostles' Creed probably arose out of the baptism practices. Since people were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, adults at least were asked, "Now, what do you believe about the Father, and about the Son, and about the Holy Spirit?" And so the creed we believe, developed somewhat in that fashion. It may also be appropriate to point out that when people in the early church asked about the Trinity or questioned it, they would point people to the baptism of Christ, saying, surely there the Trinity is very, very evident, as you can well realize. Finally, as the person is baptized, his name is pronounced. Not too long ago in the church, in fact, in my memory, the name was heard for the first time at this moment. At other times, especially with adults, a new name was taken or given at this event. In both cases, symbolizing the beginning, the start of that new life. And I think that this is also the reason why our first names are sometimes referred to as our Christian names. While the family name that we got at birth, of course, is known as the surname. Sir coming from the French word that means above, or beyond, I noticed in my dictionary. Again, this ties in, I think, marvelously with Jesus' baptism, where God his Father spoke the significant name, my Son, the Beloved, he called him. Ha agape tos, you Greek students. And all of you, in fact, are becoming familiar, I think, with the word agape. Almost been taken over into the English language. It's the word for Christian love. So this word, I pronounced in the Greek, means the loved, the beloved. And surely a beautiful designation for anyone. And he adds, the beloved one with whom I am well pleased. Thus the Father designates the one predicted by Isaiah in today's reading. Behold, my servant, could also be translated my son, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Some of you will recall, I think, a tender moment when Joshua was baptized here a few days ago, reported to me, when John, thinking that perhaps Sammy felt a little bit left out, leaned down and said to him, I'm glad that you're my firstborn son. And after a few moments, I'm told Sammy responded, and I'm glad you're my dad. So in a very real and an even more wonderful sense, this new realization bursts in upon us at our baptism, to be re-echoed every day of our lives. This, I think, is the climax and the climate of the new life that is to be lived out. Where God has really first said to us, I claim you as my son. I created you, a unique individual, also redeemed you, sending my son, and I delight in you. I'll always uphold you, I'll always be with you. And someday up there you can claim the full benefits of that clear title. And we respond, don't we? So I'm mighty glad you're my dad. I love you too, and I'm going to try to be faithful to you and live under that marvelous grace under which you have placed me. And so that finally becomes the kind of life that we try to live out as our baptism has sent us forth. Paul puts it this way in Romans 6, we are buried with Christ by baptism into death. But like as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, we could either live under threat, the threat of the law, justifying ourselves, critical of others, or we can live under grace, the unconditional love that God holds for us and that we can extend to one another. And I wish I had time to spell out the meaning of this in some detail, as Walt Bowman has done so beautifully in his tape on baptism. But as I was reminded, you can't cover the whole subject in one sermon. Nor can we learn it all in one lifetime. Luther said it too. In baptism, every Christian has enough to study and to practice all his life. Amen.
Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the latest snow report for Holden Village is 58 inches on the level on the ground and 132 inches having fallen so far this year, this winter. That's so you can include it in your Christmas letter. And is the official report of our friendly, reliable, lovable weatherman, John Nyquist, who's leaving us this week, Wednesday? Mm-hmm. Thank you, sir. Well, with the early snow has come, I think, incredible beauty. The prospect of excellent skiing and the promise of a white Christmas. Well, summer is far away and largely out of our minds. But the Old Testament lesson today brings it vividly and forcefully back to our attention. It invites us to picture a desert that's in bloom. I wonder whether any of you have ever seen that. Would you raise your hand if you have? Okay, maybe you can tell us about it. Tell me that it's an incredibly beautiful and spectacular sight. You verify that, will you?
Oh, yes.
Yes. And I would say that it's in stark contrast to the usual scene, which calls to mind such words as parched, thirsty, cracked, barren, stifling, hot, dusty. We may think of protruding bones lying here and there, sticking out of the sand, or thirsty, desperate people staggering on toward a mirage, hopelessly, or of needle-sharp cacti making their grotesque statues upon the landscape. Now, the people of Israel were familiar with desert country. In the Old Testament, they used four different Hebrew words for desert or wilderness, and one of them some 280 times. They, of course, knew about the great Arabian desert on the east and south of their borders, about the mountainous Sinai desert, where they had stomped for some 40 years. They were well acquainted with the wilderness places in the Promised Land where it was extremely difficult to farm or even to graze their animals. And they also knew of extreme drought and accompanying famine. So with this background, the scene that's described by Isaiah would be very vivid, personal, and striking for them. I think it can be also for all of us. For the desert undergoes a marvelous transformation, as you've heard. It comes alive. It's personified. Suddenly it seems to have feelings, not unlike our own. Try to imagine it. Let the wilderness and the dry lands exult. Let the wasteland rejoice and bloom. Let it bring forth flowers like the jonquil, others say the crocus. Let it rejoice and sing for joy. And there's even more, a special glory and splendor is lavished upon the once barren desert. Now this enlarged picture should not be hard for us to imagine if we've hiked at all the trails of Holden. Before we read on, the glory of Lebanon is bestowed upon it, that is upon this exulting blooming desert, and also the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. These three places were proverbial for their scenic beauty and their fertility. The first is a reference to the Lebanon Mountains, which were way up north, mountains about the height of those around here. They were snow-jeweled peaks that provided an impressive backdrop for the traveler as he headed towards Syria. Or they were sometimes mirrored in the Sea of Galilee, and at times even visible down at Jericho, some 100 miles to the south. Now, in their well-watered valleys and hillsides, that is, the slopes of these Lebanon Mountains, there stood groves of huge cedar trees. And these were highly valued for their beauty, their fragrance, and their utility. For example, David made a bargain, a treaty, with Hiram, the king of Tyre, that allowed him to go to these cedars and cut some of them for use. They were floated down the Mediterranean and brought inland again for use in the building of the temple, also in use in his palace. And some of the prophets deplore the cutting down of these cedar trees by successive peoples who ravished them. And they were, in fact, largely gone by the 6th century AD. Although today they say there is still one grove of huge trees, about some 400 cedar trees, and that an effort is in progress to reforest this area. Well, you can appreciate the glory of Lebanon if you've stood under California's redwoods or sequoias. I'm sure many of you have. Or closer to home, if you stood among the ponderosa pine up around Monkey Bear Falls, Tom, or Greg and Mike and whoever else went down through the valley toward Glacier Peak. The pictures we saw, I think, of cedars and fir in the slides Greg showed last Sunday night. The glory of Lebanon. Similarly, there was the splendor of Carmel. Now, this refers to a low range of hills, the northwest part of Palestine, reaching to about 1,800 feet above sea level. And the glory of these hills was in its olive and fruit trees. Again, I'd say probably not too unlike the hills with their prime orchards around Chelan and Wenatchee. And near the Carmel range was Sharon, which was the most fertile part of the coastal plain, where there was a profusion of lovely flowers. Narcissus, the crocus, the jonquils, the roses are mentioned, and these carpeted the broad valley and really turned it into a garden. Well, now you surely know the magnificence of such a place if you visited in the appropriate season, spots like Copper Basin, Cloudy Pass, Miner's Ridge, Dawn's Bench, or any one of another glorious mountain meadows around here or elsewhere. So this barren desert is transformed into a park with beautiful flowers and majestic trees, and it's rejoicing and singing and exulting. What a scene to capture the imagination. And there's more to it in the verses that follow. But I'd like to pause here to call attention to two words used here in Isaiah's account. Two words we might write above this sermon as the theme. They are glory and splendor. Each of these is used twice here. There is, as you heard, the glory of Lebanon and the splendor of Carmel and Sharon bestowed upon the grotesque desert. And then we're told that they, the dry lands, shall thus see the glory of Yahweh and the splendor of our God. Now, what a thrilling allusion, I say, to the beauties of nature. For it is God's glory and splendor itself which is revealed there. And I think that's an important truth for us to remember here at Holden, summer or winter. But you may ask, where is man in this scene? does the glory and splendor also rest upon him? Well, would God do less for the crown of his creation, whom he created in his own image? These are questions for Advent. The glory of the Lord, you remember, shone round about the shepherds. Would it also show round about the shepherds, the people of Holden? The light from the Christ child that illuminated the faces of those who stood in adoration around the manger, as artists have pictured it, will this light also illumine our faces this Christmas? Glory and splendor, those are the words for this sermon. Are these also offered to us? And if so, how? Do we really want it? Will we receive it? Receive them? And on what conditions? Well, the text tells us that there will be glory and splendor in human lives, first of all, when God comes to us. It's he, then, who brings the glory and the splendor. Advent means coming, you know. And the cry of this season is, behold, he comes. He comes. Prepare the way. Don't stand in his way, but welcome him. And he's coming to meet our needs. Without him and without his help, you could say we're like the desert described earlier. Isaiah, in the text before us, speaks of weary hands. Get the picture? Garage carpenters, perhaps, would fit that pretty well after the struggle they've had in recent weeks to complete that magnificent building. Weary hands, trembling knees. Who's riding that cat up and down the hill, particularly if you had a stand, would really send you trembling throughout your whole body. Fainting hearts. Under these terms, I think we could include most of man's fears, anxieties, his feelings of guilt and inadequacy, of loneliness, of meaninglessness. Well, the Lord's instructions concerning all these people, with all these needs, is strengthen them. Say, courage, be not afraid. And there's good reason to speak these words, for look, he says, your God is coming. He is coming to save you. Well, that's the message of Advent. And then the prophet mentions some of the ways that God will reveal his saving work among men. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unsealed. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongues of the dumb sing for joy. The transformations and the new life coming to these handicapped people is not unlike, seems to me, to the change that occurs when a dry desert is turned into a verdant park. In fact, the prophet immediately returns to this theme, continuing to describe it. For water gushes in the desert. All these are pictures about water. Streams in the wastelands. The scorched earth becomes a lake. The parched land, springs of water. So add in your mind to the earlier landscape the sight of bubbling springs, of artesian wells, babbling brooks, quiet pools, rushing streams, and clear lakes. And now to the climax, the purpose and the glory of it all. We read on, through it will run a highway, undefiled, which shall be called the Sacred Way. This is reminiscent, surely, of what is said about John the Baptist, that he would go before the Lord to prepare his way, and that he would level the hills and raise the valleys in a massive highway building project. So here in the final stroke by this inspired artist, we see a parkway with no bumps or dirt or litter, winding through the park with its fields of lovely flowers, its majestic trees, its sparkling streams, and its mirror waters and lakes. The causeway is called sacred, holy, or undefiled because of its purpose, its destination, and its travelers. We're told the unclean may not travel by it. In New Testament terms, we could say then that only those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus are privileged to travel on this special highway constructed in that magnificent park. Further, it is said that fools will not stray along it. And so he seems to me he's saying that it's not really open to the unthinking, the unbelieving, or the agnostic. Then he says no lion will be there, nor any fierce beast roam about it. So he's telling us that those who travel this way will travel in safety, under the grace and protection of the Almighty, no matter what their lot in life may be. Well then, who will walk there? Well, we're told, but the redeemed will walk there. For by it, those Yahweh has ransomed shall return. So, you see, all those on this beautiful highway have been redeemed or ransomed. You know the figure of being ransomed or redeemed, which means bought back, namely by our gracious God. Surely we know more fully than Isaiah ever could how God has accomplished this through the gift of his Son, the child of Bethlehem, who on the cross paid that full price for our redemption or ransom. Now this is the glory and the splendor that God has bestowed upon us. It's his forgiveness, his cleansing, his righteousness exchanged for our sin and guilt. By his grace through faith, we walk that highway holy, for that's what we are if we're forgiven, and we can walk confidently and we can walk tall. In the knowledge of our redemption, our faces become radiant. Our hearts are overflowing with rejoicing. And our voices sing and shout his praises. And I think you'll say, well, that's fitting conduct for Christmas. Not a whole lot unlike our candlelight procession coming down the hill again to church, we might say, on this Sunday evening. It's a beautiful sight, I think Karin can tell us as she was taking pictures, to see the light reflected in the faces of all those coming down, radiant, singing. And I confess to you that one of the memorable sights of my own parish was in candlelighting services, when finally everyone had his candle lighted and all the lights, other lights were turned out, and I could stand in front and look out upon the congregation. And then, for several years, it was my privilege to sing O Holy Night, and then everybody joined in repeating the Lord's Prayer and in singing Silent Night. And it seemed like, at least in that moment, you could almost touch the stars or even hear the angels sing. Well, the text describes something like this. Speaking of these people on the highway, it says, they will come to Zion shouting for joy, everlasting joy on their faces. Joy and gladness will go with them, and sorrow and lament shall be ended. And a beautiful description of the possibility and actually the experience that many of us, I'm sure, hope all of us have had again and again at the Christmas season. Now notice the destination of these people. This is no pointless, wasteful travel
on the highway, such as we can often find in our day, nor is it like the living that has been described when people all seem to be on a journey but don't know the name of the station where they're heading, nor like those described by Tielecki as dancing heedlessly upon the volcano that is upon our nuclear arsenal. The ransomed of the Lord are heading, or they're returning, we're told. That's the word the translator uses in the Jerusalem Bible. Others speak about going home. And when we think about going home for Christmas, I think this expression conveys to us some of the significance of the march of these people, the walk, traveling down that highway in the transformed desert. And we're also told that they're traveling joyfully for Zion. This is the word used for the holy city, Jerusalem, also for the Temple Hill where they worshipped. It is reminiscent of the times when they were heading in streams of people on the great festivals that were it was required that at least the males over 12 years would attend at least three of these during the year in Jerusalem. So like them, our destination, you could say, in Advent is to the holy places, especially to the manger of the God-man who came to redeem us. For nowhere else will we find real glory and splendor. Here it is revealed by our God, and it is offered to us in all its fullness. Now, as we reflect over the manger, the Christ child, over his coming, his words and his deeds, we too may ask with John the Baptist in today's gospel, are you the one who is to come, that is the promised Messiah? Or shall we look for another? Now, what led to this question in God's case is a long story we can't go into tonight. But note that in reply, Jesus did not say simply, I am, nor did he enter into a long theological discussion, nor did he offer a rebuke to his forerunner. But he said essentially, see for yourself what's going on. And he gave him some examples. The blind see again and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised to life and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. In other words, we could say, see them, how I intervene in the lives of people, how I transform them, how I create the new from the old, the garden from the desert. In fact, wherever my word is heard, and wherever the Blessed Sacrament is received, something happens, and nothing remains the same. The sick become well, the unfortunate are comforted, sins are forgiven, and wounded consciences are healed. They are renewed, and they are given the miracle of a fresh start. You see then that Christ is the great transformer who turns the desert of our lives into a lovely park. No miracles are needed, although there are many. The impact comes from meeting Jesus himself. Now, what he can do for us cannot be seen in advance, nor can it be observed from the outside. We must try him, take the leap of faith, become involved with him and his cause. It can happen to us, I think, as it did to Tom, as he told us, only when we realize that Christ did not come to this world only in a general way or for all, but that he came for you and for me. This child is mine, we must say as we stand before the manger. Many times on hospital visits, I've passed by the nursery and have gazed admiringly
perhaps with a new father, at the infant that I see through the glass in the bassinet. But one day I've gone there, it's happened to me 3 times, and I could say, this one is mine. What a difference that made, both in my heart and in my life. And I say it brought about some changes, too. As John and Elise can say, I think, the most recent in the village to experience it. November 17th was the day, I believe. And so it is with Christmas. From Savannah, Georgia, my son sent me his church's newsletter called Trinity Tidings. That's the name of the church, Trinity, where he's a pastor. And on the cover with my name and address was printed on a slant in capital letters, "We are proud to announce it's a boy." Now, it wasn't written for my sake. Well, it could have been last January 4th. Inside, there was a birth announcement. Name? Jesus Christ. Weight? He bore the sins of the whole world. Parents? Earthly child of Heavenly Father. Heavenly child of earthly mother. Visiting hours? Where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's right here. And then there was a brief statement of implications. This same Jesus says to you, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. So there's another reference to the complete transformation that this child makes possible in our lives. Well, that announcement tells us how it all got started. And I pray that it might get through to all of us with the freshness and richness and a joy surpassing any that we have known before. Remember, Jesus says, happy is the man who does not find me a stumbling block. What did you go out into the wilderness for to see? Why did you all come to home? It wasn't to see a reed shaken in the wind, a fir tree blowing in the breeze, and it wasn't to see some people dressed in fine clothes, although you've got 2 of us here before you. A lot of people in blue jeans, you know, long hair. What did you go out for to see? Well, a prophet? Oh, yeah, and more than a prophet. This is the one who spoke about that marvelous transformation that could take place in our lives, that could bring that glory and splendor about which we've been talking tonight. I pray God, and it's my wish for you, if I may express it now, for the season, is that God's splendor, His glory, might rest upon each and every one of you. In the sacrament, in the season, and forever.